Matthew chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, please turn. And let's look at verse 17 through 23. Bryce will be speaking to us today on Isaiah 7:14 and the whole idea of God with us and what that means for each one of us. Matthew 1:17 through 23. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. God's got a plan. Now the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us.
Well, it seems the Lord knew that we had a problem with our sanctuary heating system this morning, so he gave us a warm Christmas. We might hope that we got a little bit of snow in the next couple of days, so it's a pretty one. It was so nice to see the snow covering all the dirt and muck in the world around us for a number of weeks there with the storms that we've had. It reminds us of what he's done to make us look whiter than snow. In recent years, it seems that Christmas's time has come to be associated with the release of major movies based on The Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit or the Narnia series. Tolkien and Lewis were close friends, and both were very committed to their Christian faith. Lewis was an Anglican, and Tolkien was a Roman Catholic. They loved mythology. It was their life, and felt that it had a very valuable place in modern literature. Their major works have spawned an outpouring of fantasy and science fiction literature over the last 50 years or so. While Lewis and Tolkien incorporated many kind of imaginary figures from the old mythologies in their stories still had a very obvious moral context with a clear-cut understanding of the difference between good and evil. Neither of them saw their stories as just Christian allegories. But one could clearly see their authors' Christian worldview reflected in those stories. The same can't always be said about a lot of the other fantasy worlds that have followed theirs. Tolkien observed that when we create imaginary worlds, we're simply copying our maker. He called this refracted light, a human reflection of the creative impulse first exercised by God when he created the world. C.S. Lewis wrote that the heart of Christianity is a myth, which is also a fact. The old myth of the dying God, which without ceasing to be myth, comes down from the heaven of legend and the imagination to the earth of history. It happens at a particular date, in a particular place, followed by definable historical consequences. The story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with the tremendous difference that it really happened. In an article entitled Get a Myth, Charles Colson asked, what makes supposedly modern, up-to-date Westerners gravitate toward reading retreads of ancient myths? In that article, he quoted cultural critic Neil Postman's comment, we all need a narrative to make sense of life. a story that tells us where we came from, where we're going, and how to live. The scientific age didn't wipe out the deep human need for a story. All it did was undercut the traditional story embodied in Christian teaching, the drama of sin and redemption. Colson suggested that perhaps the reason why fantasy games are so popular today is that people want to play active roles in a bigger story than their own. Conservative Christians have been uncomfortable with using the word myth in relation to the biblical stories because it smacks of stories made up to explain events that happened long ago and far away, perhaps in a distant galaxy. The primary definition of myth is it's a traditional story, especially one concerning the early history of a people or explaining some natural or social phenomenon, and typically involving supernatural beings or events. It's the lack of real historical connection and the supernatural elements that cause us to relegate the ancient myths to the class of fairy tales. No one believes that someone named Hercules really did all those amazing tasks that we read about in books or see in the movies these days. These stories have no meaningful tie to historical events at all and presuppose a strange assortment of powerful, capricious beings who controlled the various aspects of nature and are often pictured as making life difficult for mere mortals like us. As science has gradually explained more about the way that nature operates, any serious belief in these old god myths has been dismissed. But it's not so easy to dismiss the stories about supernatural events in the Bible. If you're skeptical, you might write off the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But once you reach the life of Abraham, we're dealing with people and events that we can place with fair accuracy in what we've come to know of as the Fertile Crescent that ran from Persia through Babylon, Assyria, Israel, and on into Egypt. We also have a fairly continuous set of genealogies linking Abraham all the way up into the time of the Roman Empire. Matthew provided most of that in the first chapter of his gospel that precedes the passage that was read this morning. The main reason why people reject the authenticity of some of the well-known stories in the Bible is not that the characters and general background information regarding these times and events are unbelievable or out of place or erroneous. It's that they involve cases of supernatural intervention in human affairs. And educated people have become too sophisticated to believe that things like that happen. Science has quite reasonably taught us not to jump to supernatural explanations for things that we don't understand at first sight. But does that mean that there are some things that don't need supernatural explanations at all? By definition, an event involving the miraculous is a unique event that can't be reproduced or tested by experiment. Now, with supposedly unbiased modern news services and recording techniques, we might hope to find some evidence of a miracle if someone today claimed to have seen one or participated in one. But without real first-hand experience, exactly what kind of evidence would convince a skeptic that a miracle had occurred? In the ancient world, unbiased accounts were pretty much not available. To begin with, many of the miracles that were recorded in the Bible would not have had any significant effect on the major powers or the centers of learning and culture in those days, and would be unlikely to have been recorded anywhere outside of the Bible itself. But one might have expected that some events that involved other nations in a major way may have been mentioned because those nations kept extensive records of their own history. For example, if God rescued his people from Egypt by a series of miraculous interventions, the 10 plagues. You might expect to find written evidence of that outside the Bible in Egypt. But there's a problem with that. You see, the Egyptian pharaohs thought of themselves as gods themselves. And they employed people to write Egyptian history the way they wanted it written. And it would be unlikely that an Egyptian god would want to leave a record that his country was devastated at the hands of the god of the people who they had enslaved. That simply wouldn't be the kind of legacy you'd want anybody reading about. We do have some specific evidence for a case we've recently discussed in our series on Isaiah. It's the Assyrian invasion of Judah and the siege of Jerusalem. This event's recorded both in Isaiah and in 2 Kings. And they tell us that the Assyrian king Sennacherib conquered many of the cities of Judah and extracted a huge tribute from its king, 30 talents. These are big figures. A talent is a lot of gold or silver. 30 talents of gold, 300 talents of silver. But he went on to besiege Jerusalem anyway. And in response to Hezekiah, the king of Judah's prayer, these reports say that God intervened and destroyed 185,000 men in the Assyrian army overnight, and that Sennacherib withdrew and returned to Assyria, where he was later killed by his two sons. In 1830, a large hexagonal cylinder was discovered in the ruins of Nineveh. Nineveh's the ancient city that is opposite what is modern Mosul in Iraq, which we heard a lot about in the past decade or so. It recorded the annals of Sennacherib's reign. And among other things, it describes the invasion of Judah. It claimed that Sennacherib captured 46 cities in Judah and turned control of them over to the neighboring kings in Philistia along the coast, and that he carried off 201,000 people plus livestock and other spoils, and then besieged Jerusalem, trapping Hezekiah there like a caged bird. He eventually extracted 30 talents of gold and 800 talents of silver as tribute from Hezekiah before returning to Assyria. Other records record that he was killed by his two sons 20 years later. So there are many similarities between these two accounts. The capture of most of the cities of Judah, the siege of Jerusalem, but not its capture, and a tribute involving 30 talents of gold and a very large amount of silver, although that figure was different, and his later death at the hands of his sons, as well as strangely similar large numbers. In the one case, the number of dead in Sennacherib's army. In the other case, the number of people he deported back to Assyria. So what are we to make of the fact that the greatest army in the world at that time gave up the siege of a rebellious minor nation's capital in exchange for gold and silver after capturing 46 other cities in that country? Why not just finish the job once and for all and take everything? Why just take a tribute? His annals claim that the tribute finally settled the siege. That's why he left. But 2 Kings says that the tribute was given to prevent a siege, and he besieged Jerusalem anyway. Could Sennacherib's account merely try to put a pretty face on what was a major military disaster for Assyria? The Greek historian Herodotus, writing about 450 BC, that's about 250 years after this happened, mentions that Sennacherib's army suffered a major disaster when he was about to invade Egypt. A situation which Isaiah mentions was brewing while he was still in Judah. This report claims that an overnight invasion of field mice ate his army's quivers, the leather straps on their shields, and their bowstrings, leaving the army defenseless to face their foes. So could the real story have been that a bunch of field mice spread the plague among the Assyrian army and they died? This is just one incident in the grand story that the scriptures relate concerning the interactions in human history of the one who the Bible describes as the Almighty God, God of gods, Lord of lords. The story is presented to us in a series of events that lead from a promise made to a man named Abraham nearly 4,000 years ago to what must be considered the most unexpected event in history, if you believe that it's true. The event that we celebrate in just a few days. The claim that God himself came into his creation as a newborn infant, grew up in a poor home in Galilee, and proceeded to die a horrible death a scant 30 years later in order to save us from the wreck that we have made of our lives and all the world around us. Our morning scripture passage captures all of that history in just a few verses as Matthew mentions the genealogies that link Abraham to the birth of Jesus. Skeptics have always found it easier to accept the truth of any secular account over the Bible account and to entirely reject biblical accounts that have no immediate confirmation in the secular record, even though such confirmation has often been found forthcoming when further archaeological work has revealed new information about ancient cultures. It's one thing to discount individual incidents in the scripture and claim that it's foolish to believe that there's any truth about supernatural influence in human affairs. But the facts still remain that we have this story about a nomadic shepherd named Abraham who left his ancestral home in the Persian Gulf because he believed God told him to do so 4,000 years ago. And God promised him that I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And you will be a blessing. Abraham proceeded to wander over about 1,000 miles from where he came from to his new home in what we now call Israel or Palestine, with side trips into what we know of as Iraq today and on into Egypt later. Now, nearly 4,000 years later, he is viewed as the one to whom the world's three clearly monotheistic faiths, accounting for over half of the world's population, trace their origin. His name and his exploits are probably more widely known than any other person of his day. Is it more reasonable to believe that Abraham came up with this novel idea of worshiping a single supreme being on his own, and that his fame kind of increased through time as that concept became more widely accepted? Or is it easier to believe that a supreme being actually chose Abraham to commence his plan to deal with the greatest problem that humanity has faced? Its estrangement from the one who created everything, including us. As remarkable as the story of Abraham is, it pales in comparison to what God was still planning to do. But that plan would take a long time. And in fact, as the story progressed, sometimes it seemed more like a pipe dream than a real hope, as his descendants would struggle with various kinds of wars, people trying to wipe them out. At other times, it looked like it might be just around the corner, when the Bible tells us about how Joseph was elevated to one of the top positions in Egypt, or when David and Solomon had their glory days in Israel as kings. Actually, it would take another 900 years after Solomon, years filled mostly with failure, unfaithfulness, war, exile, and foreign domination. After all that time, Israel found itself once again under the control of another foreign power, the greatest the world had yet seen. Roman cities and its land were filled with pagan idols. Their puppet king, Herod, taxed the people heavily to pursue his lavish construction projects, the largest of which was to rebuild the temple. Certainly something that might appeal to Jewish pride and his own as well. Herod was a ruthless king who would do anything to preserve his position and authority. He was a man who killed his wife and two of his sons. Charming. It didn't seem that there was much hope that Israel would become a great nation or a descendant of Abraham would become great anytime soon. Rome wasn't going away. But the Old Testament prophets had a lot to say about how God would never forsake his people and that he promised to send a Messiah or anointed one, anointed person, at some time in the future to rescue them and to bring about restoration and great blessing and prosperity for his people. Isaiah had prophesied about a ruler named Cyrus, whom God would one day use to restore his people to their homeland and have the temple rebuilt. According to Isaiah, God referred to this man as my shepherd. And he also declared that this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him. But he went on to say, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. This ruler Cyrus came along 150 years after Isaiah lived. He was the great emperor of the Medes and the Persians. He conquered Babylon and did, in fact, allow the Jews to begin to return to Judah, rebuild the walls and the temple. But he was a Gentile. And it was clear from many other prophecies that the Messiah that they really longed for would be a descendant of David, who could rightly be said to rule on the throne of Israel. Skeptics, again, reject this count in Isaiah and argue that the prophecy which about Cyrus was added much later after the events had actually occurred and some Jews had managed to return to their homeland. In 1879, an inscribed cylinder was discovered in the ruins of Babylon, that other great city in the Fertile Crescent, that describes the pious deeds of Cyrus. He performed these after the conquest of Babylon. He restored peace to Babylon and the other cities sacred to Marduk, freeing their inhabitants from their yoke. And he brought relief to their dilapidated housing, putting an end to their complaints. He repaired the ruined temples in the cities he conquered, restored their cults, and returned their sacred images as well as their former inhabitants, which Nabonidus had taken to Babylon. Sounds a lot like what Isaiah said Cyrus was going to do 150 years before. If God could use a Gentile emperor to restore his people to their homeland and help rebuild the temple, could he raise up one of David's own sons to restore Israel to a position of honor and power among the nations? There were still faithful people, men and women in Judah, who held out hope that this could happen, no matter how bleak things looked at the present time. And it was in this time and place that God chose to ask someone else, as he originally had asked Abraham, to accept a role that would bring with it a great deal of discomfort, emotional pain, difficult travel, and separation from family, but would bring incalculable blessing to the rest of the world. The scripture reading in Matthew this morning spoke of it from the perspective of Joseph, Mary's husband to be. Luke gives the call to Mary herself. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Countless Jewish women had perhaps dreamt of being chosen to be the one to give birth to the expected Messiah. Perhaps none had fully considered how it might impact their lives. And who would have expected it to occur without a husband? What went through Mary's mind in those few short moments after the angel had spoken to her? This was what they had been hoping for, what they'd been expecting for so long. But this was not the way they were expecting it to play out. How could it happen this way? It's not clear that Mary had even begun to consider the shame that it might bring her or how it might affect her relationship with Joseph. She was simply trying to cope with how she could give birth without having a husband yet. As in the case of their distant relative Abraham, though, this young girl and her fiancé accepted the roles that God asked them to play in his grand scheme and went on to probably face isolation from friends and perhaps even family who couldn't accept what was happening to them. And at the most difficult time of her pregnancy, they struggled with traveling to Bethlehem for a census and delivered their firstborn in a stable. Soon they had to flee hundreds of miles to Egypt to escape Herod's jealous attack on the infants in Bethlehem. And eventually, they returned home to Galilee and a poor carpenter's life. How could this be the fulfillment of what the prophets had spoken of? Where was the throne, the fame, the power, the independence and glory for Israel that they were all hoping to see? But Isaiah also said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What his people were hoping for was the old kind of king. You know, the kind who would crush his enemies and reward his friends and family. That's what they'd liked about the idea of a king. Having an impressive, powerful king would give Israel prestige and status among the nations around it. When they had first demanded a king, God told their old leader, Samuel, who was somewhat despondent about what his people were asking for, he said, "It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." God had let them have their kings, but warn them of the consequences. See, they would become his servants and slaves. He would lead them into war, and he would tax them heavily to accomplish all the things that he wanted to do. A succession of kings, with few exceptions, led his people farther and farther away from living the way God wanted them to. But the rescue that God was planning, not only for Israel and the whole world, didn't involve an ordinary human king, however good he might be. What he had in mind was what he'd always intended, that he alone should be their king. And he was sending his son undercover in human form to establish the first outpost of that kingdom among them. It was to be an eternal kingdom that would be for all people who would be willing to accept his reign. His people in Israel were hoping for an immediate takeover, a rags-to-riches story, freeing them from the Romans and setting them up as a great power among the nations. But God knew that the only way that he would really become anyone's king was if he captured their hearts. And that meant reclaiming them from the enemy. You see, in one way or another, we've all rebelled against his rule and joined the opposition. We may be humored by stories of Satan and the devil, but the scriptures tell us that there really is an evil power that has led a rebellion against God's rule, which has been the ultimate cause of all that's wrong in the world. His son wasn't coming to lead a physical army to take over the world, to take it back. He was coming to buy us back, to exchange His life for ours, to free us from the grip of sin that the enemy uses to control us and oppose God's work in our lives. This child of a poor Jewish girl would accomplish more through His life and death in a little over 30 years than all of the kings and emperors the world has ever known. Through His death in our place, He came to win our hearts and minds. And then once that's accomplished, He sends His Spirit to live within us and begins the process of restoring us and enlisting us to spread His kingdom to the entire world. C.S. Lewis called this the good infection. As he explained in Beyond Personality, we all have an ordinary physical or biological life. But when God entered the world, biological life became united with the life of God, a life that has always existed and will always exist, a life of the Spirit. When we come in contact with Christ, when we invite Him into our life, we become children of God, and His life enters ours. And then we can share that life with others so that this good infection can spread to all who come in contact with His children and are willing to accept it. It was that transforming life, not military might, that would overcome the Roman Empire 300 years later, so that its emperor would declare his allegiance to Jesus Christ. And it's that same life that, despite many efforts to snuff it out, continues to spread throughout the world until God's purposes are accomplished. Isaiah spoke of this long before Jesus entered the world. He said, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth." The Apostle Paul tells us that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But for now, God doesn't compel us to follow Him with overwhelming proofs and force. He treads lightly in our hearts, calling us to come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He came to give us new life, to enlist us in His plan to reclaim the world for its true King. He offers rest to our souls and direction to our lives. Have you accepted His call to you, as He called Abraham and Mary and Joseph and millions of others down through the centuries, to follow where He leads and bring His blessing to other people around us in this needy world? If you happen to be viewing the continuing tale of a hobbit's unexpected journey in Middle Earth to find a lost treasure this Christmas season, you might give some thought to what unexpected adventures God might have in store for you and what treasures you might find yourself if you throw your lot in with the Lord of the universe. Don't settle for a boring life in some old hobbit hole when you can take part in the real action, in the real story for all the ages, God's story.